There seems to be a major movement in most places that the idea is that we have to entice people to come to church, and we use all kinds of different means. As a matter of fact, I've seen more and more churches hire pastors and preachers or youth leaders that are full of tattoos and piercings in order to look cool and accommodating to the current culture. Now, a person like that may truly be a preacher and teacher, but when you look for that just to be culturally acceptable, that is a problem. And if they don't do that, or even if they do, sometimes they go to the emotional feel-good type of presentation where they want to tell everyone that God loves everyone. The problem with this mentality is that isn't biblical. In many passages of Scripture, it is specifically said that the gospel, when accurately preached, is an offense to people. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:33 says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:8 says that the gospel needs to be a Christ-centered gospel, as he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so it's no surprise here when Peter starts proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem that he didn't start out by saying, "Hey, you know what? I want you all to know how much God loves you, and he just loves the way you're going about things." He didn't start out by saying, "Well, you know what? We need to figure a method of preaching that can be relevant to this modern day Jerusalem." If you remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter looked these men in the face and he said, "By your wicked hands, you have murdered the Son of God, your only Savior and Messiah." Then he proceeds to tell them the only way they could be saved from their sins is by believing in the name of the one they just killed. They themselves could not save themselves. They could not do enough good works to get to heaven because no one is righteous, no, not one. And so their righteousness was not going to earn any favor or anything toward them not going to hell as a just a punishment for their sin. And then he went on to say that that righteousness that is so needed could only be found in Jesus Christ, who had been raised from the dead. That message offended many of those who were listening, so much so that they arrested Peter and John and they threw them in jail. And if you were asked most churchgoers to write a list of non-negotiables, what's necessary to build a church, what would you say would top the list? I really don't think many people would include preaching of the word, prayer, the ordinances, love for one another, and a heart for the lost. I think instead what you would find is music, age-appropriate ministries, multimedia programs, and programs for the community. In both of these lists, there's something not mentioned, though. And what's not mentioned is persecution, and suffering. Our wisdom in trying to figure this out doesn't help, because we are told that those who seek to live a good and godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. And so here's what we see, that ever since the beginning of the church, it's been revealed that if we accurately communicate the gospel about sin, about Jesus Christ, that we will truly offend most people of the world. It's not going to be popular. Preaching the truth of Jesus Christ is not popular. And it wasn't popular in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it caused the religious leaders to try to silence Peter and John. They didn't want to hear the true gospel. They wanted to shut them up. However, no matter what they said or did, they couldn't stop them. And in God's wisdom, we see in Acts chapter 4, as Jesus builds his kingdom on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles, and persecution is central to that task. That is central to the task even today. It's by the grace of God that we don't see it so much in this country. But throughout the world, it is what happens. Throughout history, faithful Christians have taken up the cross of persecution for the cause of Christ. From the Old Testament prophets to Peter and John to Stephen in Acts chapter 4, we see it's extended. The persecution, it came all the way from then till now. As a matter of fact, the Emperor Nero, who was an emperor starting at 67 AD, he actually would take Christians and sew them up in skins of wild animals and then let hungry dogs loose on them. He used to use Christians as human torches to light his garden. Under Emperor Domitian, Christians were so hated that they were blamed for any famine, drought, pestilence, or anything that came into the empire. And a law was made that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempt from punishment without renouncing his or her religion. And many died very painful deaths for not renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those martyrs was a man named Polycarp. He was a bishop of Smyrna. He was burned alive at the stake because he refused to burn incense to the emperor as an act of worship. Polycarp is recorded as saying on the day of his death, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? You threaten me with fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked." You see, when pagan Rome passed away, Satan stirred up severe persecution against faithful Christians. And he did this through the ranks of Islam, Hinduism, communism, the Roman Catholic Church. And we see this continues even to the present time. Now, Satan can't directly attack a Christian, but he persecutes through his servants. And he persecutes those who love and trust Christ. He persecutes those who are faithful. And it may not involve being lit as torches or tortured on a rack, but there is a persecution that will come if you stand for Jesus Christ. It may be soft persecution, but it's persecution nonetheless. We may have our business taken away because we'll not make a wedding cake for a same-sex wedding. We may no longer be able to use live stream because we can't sign the agreement that requires us not to speak about the immorality or against false religion. We may lose our jobs because we will not work on the Lord's Day. We will definitely be maligned and slandered and verbally attacked and oftentimes viewed as a cult because we testify against and cannot stand in good conscience with churches who have taken and changed what the gospel is. They have changed what they say is biblical teaching. We've experienced that here. And I don't say that as proud. I say that with a heavy heart, because you would desire that people would see the truth of the Word of God. But you see, the world hates Jesus. They hate the true Jesus of the Bible because he's an exclusive Savior. He is not inclusive to all religions, because he is a righteous Lord and because he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. But you see, most of the world loves the baby Jesus in a manger. They love the baby who makes no demands upon their lives, who is willing to tolerate any kind of lifestyle that you want or any kind of belief that you want to have. The problem is, that's a false Jesus and a false God that has been formed in their own imagination. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so as we begin our consideration of Acts chapter 4, remember what leads to this persecution from the Jews is the healing of this man who had been lame for 40 years, and he's at the gate of the temple, and now he's boldly running and joyfully praising God. Remember that Peter identifies these Jews as having an active role in crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ, because their Old Testament scriptures prophesied of a coming Christ and Lord Jesus who would fulfill all of that in a marvelous way, but they rejected that. They rejected and condemned that Jesus would be crucified bodily and then raised from the dead, and then exalted to the right hand of God, proving that he was the Son of God, proving that he was the Messiah that they were seeking. And so, if you would, please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 1 and go through verse 12. Starting with verse 1, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" So just as a little background, the book of Acts is the history of approximately the first 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is all about a transition. In essence, it's the historical record of a massive transition from the time of the Old Testament to the New, or Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It's the transition from Israel as being the focal point of God's work on earth to now it's the church is being used as his chosen instrument. And just a few days after the close of the book of Acts, the Romans actually came through and destroyed the temple at Jerusalem, and that was a divine exclamation point on the close of the Old Covenant. So here, Acts begins with 120 devoted followers, as we saw in Acts 1:15. And all of them were Jews in Jerusalem. But by the end of this book, we see the church thriving and including many thousands of both Jews and Gentiles who believed in Jesus. And then by the close of Acts, we see the Gentiles actually outnumber Jews significantly in the church. And through the years recorded in Acts shortly afterward, we have going on this continued progression of revelation from God about his design for the church. This is a whole new era of his kingdom plan. The king has come. He was rejected. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the Father, and he's coming again. Praise God. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God continues to be built, but it's a whole different time. The king is enthroned, but not present. And we have this growth of the message of the kingdom, which we call the gospel. And now the gospel is spreading and traveling. And especially through this time, the Apostle Paul, but also Peter, John, James, Jude, the author of Hebrews, we see that they're giving further revelation to the design of God for what is called the church age. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus predicted, and it is unfolding as we see through this book, that the Holy Spirit would come and that these people would become his witnesses and take the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and then into Samaria and to the Gentiles and to the remotest part of the earth. We've already seen Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. In a few chapters, we're going to see how God uses Philip to spread the gospel to the Samaritans. I'll tell you what, if you don't know anything about that, that is a transition because the Jews hated Samaritans. And you know what? The Samaritans hated the Jews. And yet, this same gospel brought them together in Christ. And we're going to see Peter take this gospel to the Gentiles. And then after that, we're going to see God is going to take this man named Saul. Saul, this zealous persecutor of the church. In Acts 9:1, it says, "And still, while still breathing threats of murder," we're going to see how this man, thinking he was righteous, thinking that he had everything going for him, you know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. We are going to see where he sees that as no longer righteousness, but filthy rags. He's going to see that it's worthless, and he is going to come to Christ, and he is going to have his name changed to Paul. And he is going to be a special apostle to spread the gospel to the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire. But I want you to keep this picture in mind as we see these early stages of this world-changing transition. Chapter 4 records the first instance of open persecution. And so if we look at verses 1 and 2 again, we read in our text, "Now they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now see, here, Peter and John, they were still speaking to the multitude of people who were in the temple, who actually witnessed this lame man walking and leaping and praising God. And the religious leaders and the temple guards appear on the scene. They weren't excited about it. But if you notice something here, this wasn't the Romans. This isn't the Romans who appeared and arrested Peter and John. These were people who were, above all others, should have been connected, seen this connection between the prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. As Jewish leaders, they knew the Old Testament. They should have seen how this was the fulfillment. But they were blinded by their jealous desires. They wanted to maintain their own authority and privilege and prestige and status. Remember, these guys were responsible for having tried and condemned Jesus of blasphemy. So much so, they even bribed soldiers who guarded the tomb to lie about it. They wanted them to say that the disciples secretly rolled the stone away and took the body of Christ, claiming that he didn't raise from the dead. The disciples are saying, "We didn't do it. He did raise from the dead." But these religious leaders, they knew this. They knew that it wasn't because of the guards. But they willfully resisted the truth that they knew. And you see, with greater light comes greater responsibility. As we learn Scripture, we have a greater responsibility for what we know. And I always like to say, we don't know what we don't know. But once we do know, we're responsible for that. So don't think that you can just sit at worship service after worship service, sermon after sermon, and act as though, you know, I was just ignorant of what the Word says. That's not going to work when you stand before the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just think of King Herod. He seemed to enjoy the preaching of John the Baptist. But he didn't have a changed heart. And because he didn't have a changed heart, he consented to having John the Baptist beheaded. We just think, if someone just enjoys the preaching, do you know what's happening when you sit there and gather around people that just enjoy your preaching? It's all about you. It's not about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I started preaching, it wasn't very long before I came to understand, and I was preaching in 2 Timothy. And I was timid. Do you know why? Because I was afraid of you folks. And as I read that, "Timothy, you have not been given the spirit of timidity, but of power," I had to sit there and during the sermon go, "Lord, I need to repent. I'm more afraid of them than I am of you. I need to get over myself. I will stand before God. And it's, do you love Jesus Christ or do you love the preacher that tickles your ears? I cannot stand before God knowing that there will be that judgment upon me." Don't think you're in a neutral state. Because Jesus says, you're either his friends who embrace him by faith alone and take up your cross and follow him, or you're his enemies who, who, given the opportunity, would turn against Christ and betray him, just as Judas did, and will still persecute the followers of Christ, just as Herod did. The religious leaders mentioned in Acts chapter 4:1 are first of all the priests. And no doubt, those priests were in the temple when this man was healed. And then you see the captain of the temple guard. They were the soldiers specifically employed by the Jews to deal with any trouble that they see within the temple. And then you see the Sadducees. This was the ruling sect within Israel. They ruled both the religious and political spheres at this time. And contrary to belief of the Pharisees, the other major sect of Jews, the Sadducees didn't believe in oral tradition. The Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the five books of Moses. But there's something else. They also didn't believe in bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in final judgment. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. In fact, when Paul feared that the Jews were seeking his life, he stated in the presence of the Roman governor that he preached the resurrection of the dead, which led to an immediate division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then if you look at verse 3 of our text, it says, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. You see, people who are not regenerate, who are not born again, who really don't know God, they don't like to hear that they will be accountable one day before a holy God. Even religious people who have Scripture, who read their Bible, they can have these same objections in their heart and mind. Even though God made them and He keeps them in this life day after day, they would prefer to believe in a God who loves and accepts who they are, everything they're doing, all the sin that they're committing, because I'm saved because now I have Jesus. They want to take part of the world instead of the kingdom. They want the word of the society instead of the word of God. They want to speak about His love and His kindness and speak all the beautiful things without speaking about perfect holiness and judgment. The gospel is great because it offers us something that we cannot find anywhere else. It offers a substitute, a perfect substitute for our sin. The world wants to go, but what about my self-esteem? That's a lie from the pit of hell. We know who we are. When we repent and believe, we know that we will be judged and we will be held accountable for sin. And we sit there and we go, but You saved us. You offered the sacrifice I could never. Tell me that isn't good news. But is that what's offered? So many times it's not. And we are more than willing to have unsaved people make up their own theories of what God is like and who God is. And we are more than willing to say that your opinion is just as good as another opinion. It's all relative. There's no absolute truth. This is the great importance of coming, not only to be saved, but also coming to the reality of a changed life. One that when you were dead in your sin sins and trespasses, and now you are alive, you will see the manifestation of good works and holy living. In the resurrection, we will be judged by our works, but only as fruit to whether or not we were a true Christian. A mere profession of faith won't be enough to establish you as a true Christian. There must be the possession of faith. If you are a true Christian, you will become a person who seeks to love and honor the Lord. You will seek to do those works that are put before you as a general and regular course of your life. The righteous person is not saved by his good works. He is saved only by the blood and righteousness of Christ, which merits eternal life and blessing and salvation. Anyone that is saved by faith alone. But these are kinds of men who are listening to Peter and John who don't like hearing that. They like to see their own sinful lives as they're doing all this stuff for God. They're doing everything that they can. God is going to love it and accept it. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at the things we've done in your name. Cast out demons, done all these things. And Jesus Christ will look at them and say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Do you know what the work of iniquity is? The work of you trying to gain favor. The work that you think is going to keep you out of hell instead of going, it is by Christ and his sacrifice alone. I come to the cross empty-handed. I have nothing to bring except my sinfulness. And it's by his righteousness alone that we are saved and find forgiveness. And so here, these guys, they grab Peter and John. They lay hands on him, lock him up in jail. Because they figure if they lock him up, and maybe they just saw Peter already. You know, oh, isn't this the guy who denied Christ? They don't realize they're dealing with a different Peter. They just saw these apostles as agitators politically and heretics theologically. And so look what happens in verse 4, though. It says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, if you just think about this for a moment, it doesn't make any sense. Here, Peter and John are preaching the gospel. They're having the guards lay hands on them, and people are still believing. 5,000, it says. How? Or better yet, why are these men following Christ? If you please turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 in verses 7 through 10. John chapter 10, starting with verse 7. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. He's saying all those other people that claim to be the door, they're all thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That word follow is the Greek word akoutheo, and it means to side with, to accompany, to be discipled. Jesus says, if you look at verses 38 and 39 of Matthew 10, if you just quick turn there, Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Here's what Jesus says. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, today many people will just see this as just words. But I'll tell you what, Jesus doesn't stutter. Jesus is not just speaking nonsense. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And so if you look at verse 4 of our text, it says, the number of men came to be about 5,000. That word men in the Greek is the Greek word aner, and it means male. It's distinguishing between adult men and boys, or adult men and females. The reason for this is that the man is the head of the household. Therefore, those who believe were about 5,000 heads of households. Now, if there were women and children that were saved as well, it's possible that there would be even double or triple the number of actual believers. So you can see what's happening here. It is absolutely a big thing. All while Peter and John are being arrested. So continuing with verses 5 through 7 of our text, it says, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the house of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, in the Greek, there's a great emphasis on the plural pronoun you. Now, there's only two of them that are mentioned here. But it's clear that the questioners are holding them, and by extension, the 12 responsible for doing this. How have you done this? They're not about to consider that this has been done by the hand of God. In their minds, this is an assault on their power and their position. The Sanhedrin, as I mentioned, they're just not the run-of-the-mill garden variety evolutionist. They don't go, oh, okay, we're ruling out the answer. We know this cannot be God. Now let's explain the answer to the question. They end up saying, this isn't God, because if it was, he's messing around in our temple and we don't like it. We want you to stop it, because this is our temple. And that's the attitude that they have. You are responsible for these unauthorized gatherings in our temple, doing things that we have not approved. And notice how many leaders are opposed to Jesus Christ. In verse 1, priests, captain of the temple, and Sadducees. In verse 5, rulers, elders, and scribes. Verse 6, Ananias, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. The following day, after all the religious leaders are gathered together, Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, they do this. They end up saying, what is going on here? And you have to remember that Annas and Caiaphas both individually tried Jesus Christ because they were on the council that condemned him to death. So here we have it. Peter and John are standing before all these leaders who hated Jesus Christ and were responsible for killing him. And the very men surrounding Peter and John are asking them, by what authority, by what name, or what power are you doing this? By what power did you heal this lame guy? I can't even imagine it. Looking into the eyes of the people who just killed Jesus Christ. They have authority to kill you too. I hope you understand that some of the biggest opposition that you'll ever receive is those who are proud, arrogant, religious people. Especially religious leaders who aren't right with God. So how are the apostles going to respond? Will they hold back? Will they be in fear of this politically powered council? Will we replay the garden scene where once pressured, Peter ran away and denied Jesus? I mean, now that Jesus is bodily gone, how will they respond? You know what would happen today. Today, if this were to happen, someone was arrested like that, there'd be protests. There'd be lawsuits. There'd be shouting. And I think there's some principles that we can understand as we look at this. They didn't fight against the authorities. They didn't demand their rights. They didn't protest. They didn't go on Twitter or X to drum up support for their cause. And they didn't complain about being in jail overnight. I'm sure they didn't love it. But they didn't fight that kind of fight. Instead, they spoke the truth. They spoke the truth, and they spoke it boldly. Their lives are on the line. I was talking to Gary before the service, and we're talking about a gentleman who is in a battle for his life. He has terminal cancer. And he is looking to do every single thing that he can to stay alive in this life. How many of us would do the exact same thing? Oh, we need to find this doctor, that doctor, and what do we find hope in? That doctor. We find hope in medicine. What if a gun were held to your head and said, deny Christ or else? We need to find our hope in Christ and Christ alone. We need to speak truth. And we need to be bold about it. Don't think that I'll wait until that comes, if it ever does. I'll tell you, I have a saying. Never form your doctrine in times of crisis. Understand what the Word says. Know it. And when that time comes, go, Lord, give me the strength to be firm, stand strong. And so if we look at verses 8 through 10 of our text, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. As believers, we know without even reading any further that this is going to be set on a foundation of boldness and truth. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. At the garden, guess who he is filled with? Peter. That's why his boldness failed him. But he has since been humbled, and he has come to see his desperate dependence upon Christ. He has spent time in prayer, alone and with his brethren, and now he is equipped to do what is unnatural. We see the new Peter, who is God-dependent Peter, and we see him in action. He's not perfect, but the Spirit will empower him with boldness that he needs to proclaim the truth before this council. We expect conviction. We expect clarity. We expect boldness. We expect power. But what we find now is Peter, he doesn't sugarcoat anything. He gets right down to the point. He draws their attention to clear evidence that is set before them. That not only has a crime not been committed, but a man who suffered with a debilitating ailment from birth has now been made completely well, and he is now experiencing joy of being able to walk into the temple, which he was not able to for 40 years, and now he's able to do it. And this undeniable reality stands before them. And Peter says, I want you to know, a matter of fact, I want all Israel to know with utmost clarity that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, indeed the very Jesus whom you unjustly crucified and whom God raised from the dead, it is this Jesus that this man who was crippled stands before you whole. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he gets right to the heart. You guys, you made a huge, wicked mistake. You killed the Messiah, God's chosen one. But he didn't remain dead. God raised him up, and it's by his name, his power, that this man stands. And so it's Peter, who's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabled him to speak with wisdom and power. And the promise is not expressly given to us, but the principles apply. The apostles were gifted with the ability to actually speak the pure word of God. We don't have that. We have been given Scripture. And they laid the foundation of the church, but we can take the promise, not directly as inspired Scripture, but we will be strengthened by the Spirit to speak for the Lord. So many times we go, I don't know what I'm going to say. How can I talk to this person? How can I say something that makes sense? Well, for one thing, know the word. be in the Word. It's almost as if Peter rejoices in the opportunity to speak of Jesus again, to declare the power and authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we read the testimony boldly given by Peter, and he gives it to the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And he goes, you know what? There's only one way. God isn't tolerant. So many people think that God is tolerant of all religions. Whatever they believe concerning Jesus is fine. But Jesus has one message, loud and clear, that salvation is only through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit, he proclaims the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of people, if they were in the same situation, they would just go all Jesus on these people. You know, you whitewashed tombs, you're full of dead man's bones. Call them names, do all this. Folks, that's where we have to realize that we proclaim the truth. We don't need to get into the weeds and into our own personal feelings. Just present the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men were incredibly disturbed, especially since these are the men that rejected Jesus as Savior and that he was raised from the dead. And then in verse 11 of our text, Peter does something. He quotes Scripture. He says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." That's actually a quote from Psalm 118:22. Verses 21 through 24 says this, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Isn't that funny? Right on the heels of, "This is the stone rejected." It's marvelous what the Lord is doing. This is the day the Lord has made. We should take the gospel and see it as a privilege for that to come out of our mouths. But instead, we want to get into the changed lanes, go around God, and start counting how many people are saved by us speaking. You know what? Stay in your lane. Present the gospel. And know that this is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice in the fact that he gave you that privilege. Because Jesus was and is that stone. He is the foundation of salvation for every person who ever will find it. And we need to ask ourselves today if we're building our lives on the foundation of his work. We need to ask ourselves if we have taken him to be our Lord and Savior, trusting in his righteousness alone to save us from God's wrath, God's anger against sin. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear about wrath and anger. Well, then how great is salvation? It is great when you know. If someone went into the hospital and they thought they had cancer, if they didn't know that they had anything wrong, they would go in and you say, "Well, all your blood tests came back just fine." But if you think that there is something wrong or know there's something wrong, and then they, after treatment, come back and they say you are cancer-free, you would jump and rejoice because you were given the bad news and the good news. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. The builders of Israel, these priests and leaders, they rejected him. And because of this, they perished in their sins. We need to know that we will not perish in our sins, those who are in Christ. If you come to Christ and tell him that you are indeed the sinner that deserves the wrath of God, repent of that. He will put a heart of flesh in you. He will make you alive, and he will change you into a new person in Christ. There is exclusivity in the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter says it in verse 12 of our text. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, there are so many people, so many professing Christians that claim a Jesus that isn't the Jesus of the Bible. There are a lot of people that actually proclaim a Jesus. Islam. They say Jesus is the great prophet of Allah, but he's not the eternal Son of God. The Jehovah Witnesses. Jesus is the first created creature by God, and Jesus then created all things, but he's not the eternal Son of God. The Mormons. Jesus was spirit-filled offspring of the Father, along with Lucifer and all other rational beings in this world. Jesus simply progressed through his obedience to be exalted to the right hand of God the Father, but he's not the eternal Son of God. Baha'i says that Jesus was one of the prophets of God, as was Buddha, Moses, Muhammad, but he is not the eternal Son of God. And then you have the liberal deistic Christianity that says Jesus is a good man, a great moral teacher who taught that which was right and moral and showed us by his life and death how we're supposed to live. But they also say he's not the Son of God. You see, all these other religions, they teach a Jesus other than the one revealed in Scripture. They preach a Jesus that cannot bring salvation. They preach a Jesus of their own imagination, a false Jesus. Biblical Christianity proclaims an exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible and biblical Christianity is so hated. A counterfeit Jesus, he's tolerant. Tolerant of all the different views, the different religions, all that. And they just say, you know, everyone's going to heaven. Please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 15. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You may not like that. You might say that that's intolerant. God is tolerant of all religion. God is tolerant of all doctrine, all worship. No, God is a jealous God for his own name, for his own divinity, his own glory, his own doctrine, his own worship, and he will share it with no other God. He alone is God, and there is none other. This truth runs counter to our perverted sense of justice and toleration that is enshrined in our First Amendment to the Bill of Rights, the so-called right to practice whatever religion that you desire. That's something that we have in this country. When it comes to the church, that is contrary to what the first commandment of God's law says, you shall have no other gods before me. That didn't come from the government. That came from God. In the constitutions of men, we have tolerance. In the commandments of God, he says, I am a jealous God. Therefore, persecution will rise against my faithful witnesses of Christ. You cannot talk about God any longer and have it be God if you are not talking about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. Now, Israel doesn't have a sense of who God is. They know he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you see, there's further revelation. God has given them further revelation. To talk about God only as the God and Father of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not to say that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to reject God. It's to call upon salvation without calling on God through Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation there. There's only condemnation. Because Peter says, no other name. It is by him and him alone. We live in a society that cherishes and values tolerance. But some of these people who say they're tolerant are ironically intolerant of tolerance. G.K. Chesterton once said, tolerance is the particular virtue of those who really don't believe in anything. Isn't that true? I'd be failing you, and I'd be failing this church if I didn't make it absolutely clear what the Bible says. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He did not say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. We need to take our cue from the Apostle Peter. Stand firm. Preach the word. Pray that you would be bold in that time. Pray that your life would reflect that you have been brought from the dead and made alive in him. And seek to be obedient to him and his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious grace through Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we thank you for giving us this same message that should be on our lips, the same message that was on the lips of the apostles in those days. I pray that you would send us out of here this morning as stewards of that wonderful message. We pray for those opportunities to speak the truth in love to those who are dead and dying. And we pray that souls would be saved, eyes would be opened by the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would be good stewards spreading that message. I pray that we would be fruitful, that there would be fruit and much fruit, all to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.